Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
I guess we're back. Hey, look at that. We are back. 888-914-9149. That's the number to call. Let's get straight to the phones. Let's go to Tim now in Chandler, Arizona. Good morning, Tim.
Hi, Patrick. How are you?
Doing well, thank you.
Good. We met about a year ago here in Chandler. You were at St. Andrews.
I
got your book, and I was going to sign it. And I mentioned to you that I'd seen Led Zeppelin in England many years ago.
Mm-hmm.
Do you remember that?
Tell me more.
You were like, oh, wow.
Trying to remember.
I just knew it. And just now, when you came back from the break 5 or 10 minutes ago, Zeppelin's song Remains the Same played. And it just reminded me. I said, oh, wow.
Yeah, that's right. So, yeah, that's one of my favorite Led Zeppelin songs. And so, yeah, so we were in Chandler about a year ago then, right?
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, nice to talk to you again, Tim.
That was it. I just wanted to say hello. I heard the song and I thought about you and I'm home today, so I figured I'd call and give you a shout.
That's kind of you. Thank you. And thanks for having the radio on today and listening to the program. Give my regards to all my friends in Chandler, Arizona, and Phoenix, and Scottsdale, and Mesa, and Gilbert, and the whole valley. The Valley of the Surface of the Sun, I affectionately call it. Thanks, Tim. Let's go to Alicia now in Albuquerque.
Alicia.
Hello, Alicia.
Hi, Patrick Madrid. I'm so excited to talk to you.
Oh, thank you.
Yes, I have a question. My grandmother we're starting to plan for her funeral and everything. She's almost 100 years old, and she lived most of her life in St. Louis, Missouri. For 93 years, and then she moved to Albuquerque to be with us. My dad wants to give her two funerals, and so I'm wondering, like, two funeral masses. Mm-hmm. So I am wondering why. I don't think that seems right, but I was just wondering what you had to say about that.
Well, maybe this will seem a little counterintuitive, but I think you can't have enough masses celebrated for somebody. Now, typically what would happen is at the mass for Christian burial at the parish, they would have the mass there. And from there, then the funeral home would take the casket to the cemetery. The priest and some of the people, perhaps the family, whoever wants to go to the graveside service would go, and then the body would be interred. Now, the body is not, it's not necessary that the body be present for any masses to be celebrated for the repose of the soul. Because remember that when a person dies, all that's left here is the body, but the soul continues on. So the mass for the repose of the soul doesn't require a body to be present because it's for the sake of the soul, which is presumably in purgatory. So yes, I mean, if your father wanted to have the mass of Christian burial, and then when her body is interred, and after that, another mass or 10 more masses or 100 more masses, that's all good to do that. But that would be the normal way it would happen. That first mass followed by the burial, followed by any number of other masses. Is that what he has in mind?
Well, she will be buried in St. Louis, but we live in Albuquerque. So what he was thinking is that we would have a funeral mass here and then a funeral mass there and bury her. And I was thinking a memorial mass here would be more appropriate, and then funeral mass before the burial in St. Louis.
Well, that's a good question that I don't know if there is a hard and fast rule about how it's described. I think it would be called, in either case, a mass of Christian burial. And there's a certain order of the mass that the sacramentary requires, or at least provides for. I don't know if that's a distinction without a difference. I mean, a memorial mass typically is prayed for somebody after they've died, and well, obviously after they've died, but after they've been buried. But if the body is there, it seems that if I had to guess, the priest would call it a massive Christian burial, even though the burial wouldn't take place until the next stop, you know, until getting back to St. Louis took place. But all other things being equal, I don't see there's any real distinction between the two. And there's certainly nothing wrong with it. To have two masses celebrated is fine. I don't see any reason why it wouldn't be.
Mm-hmm. Okay, great. Yeah, I was just thinking it's like a sacrament. And that clears it up, though. That's good.
Okay. And remember that this, and maybe I'm just unnecessarily repeating myself, but maybe for somebody listening who's not quite sure, it is a sacrament, but it's a sacrament for you there at the Mass. It's a sacrament for you. Now, the spiritual benefit of the Mass is applied for her, for the repose of her soul, but it's not, strictly speaking, at that point, a sacrament for her. So she has passed on now to eternity, so she can't receive sacraments. The souls in purgatory can't receive sacraments like we do in this life. So the sacrament is for you and for everyone else who's there. You can apply the spiritual benefits to her, but it's not as though like she can't repeat a sacrament. She's not receiving a sacrament when the Mass of Christian Burial is celebrated.
Right. Okay. Okay. Right. Wonderful.
Thank you.
Thank you so much, Patrick. God bless.
You're welcome. And when the time comes, I hope that you and your family have lots of prayerful condolences. And I, in an anticipatory way, I send you mine ahead of time. Thanks, Alicia. Let's go to Joe now in Santa Clara, California. Good morning, Joe.
Hi, good morning. How are you, Patrick?
Doing well, thank you. Not too bad for a sinner, as they say.
Yes, exactly. Anyway, greetings to you as a parishioner from Our Lady of Peace Church and Shrine in Santa Clara, California.
I love it. Many, many wonderful, good people and friends there at that parish. So shout out to everybody there.
Awesome. Thank you. Real quick question. At our parish, unfortunately, where do people believe that they can leave soon after communion? You know, at the start of every Mass, you know, the lector even informs all the gatherers that, you know, Mass has not concluded till the priest gives his final blessings. And lastly, I don't know, it seems like it's a trend. It's not just in our parish, but I've seen it when I visit other parishes as well. And lastly, you know, I do attend confession on occasion. And sometimes, you know, while I'm standing there, I'm like, ugh. Am I now being judgmental because I see these folks, they come in? But my big question is, like, where did this all come about that you come partake in the accepting the Eucharist and then you just leave?
Well, it's here's what I think you're dealing with, Joe, is that this is human nature. And how can I put it in a polite way? There are people who don't really think it through, I don't think, and they don't really ponder what they're there at Mass to do. So for them, they want to get out as fast as possible. So they receive communion, then like, I'm out of here. I want to be the first one out of the parking lot, or I want to get back to my TV show, or I've got, you know, whatever to do. And they haven't really thought it through as to why they're there at Mass in the first place, which is to worship God in spirit and in truth, and to participate in this once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. They receive the bread of life in Holy Communion. You would think that if they knew what they were doing, that they would want to spend some time in prayer and thanksgiving afterward. But in their rush to leave, for whatever their mundane reason is, they don't seem to me, at least, to have really thought it through. Now, if let's say the person leaving has to catch a flight and it's a tight, you know, a tight turnaround time, that's understandable. If, for example, there's somebody who's really ill back at home and he took a chance, I'm going to leave for 45 minutes, go to Mass so I can receive Jesus, but I'll get right back home to you because this person is sick. So there could be extenuating circumstances why somebody couldn't do this. Let's say she's a physician and she just got paged just before Mass. She has to go into the delivery room and deliver a baby. Well, she goes to Mass and then she has a reason why she might need to leave early. So in cases like that, obviously, there's a good reason for it. But outside of a case like that, there is no good reason for it. I remember somebody once called it the Judas Shuffle. You go, you get communion, and then you're out of there. And I've never forgotten that turn of a phrase. So let's not do the Judas Shuffle. Let's receive our Lord and spend an appropriate amount of time in prayer and gratitude and thanksgiving, and not just leave. And I've heard people use different ways of explaining it, and they make sense to me. Like if you were to go to somebody's house for dinner and they fed you, you wouldn't just get up and walk out. I mean, you would continue to visit with them and you'd thank them. It's very rude for somebody to feed you and then you get up and walk away. Things like that. And those all make sense to me. So for you, Joe, and for me, and all of us who have eyes in our heads and who can observe these things, seems like the best thing to do would be when you see something like that, when you're waiting in confession, waiting in line for confession, maybe just take that as an occasion to pray for them. You know, Lord, please bless these people with a clear understanding of what they're doing so that they won't just get up and bug out. You can turn that into a positive, you know.
Fair enough. I mean, because I don't want to be judgmental, especially when I just came out of confession and I'm now waiting and, you know, I'm there at Mass. But, and then it is disappointing because sometimes, often enough, it's the same group of people, families, and it's like, yeah. But I get it, and I pray more for myself. I try to say to myself, you know, Joe, stay in your own lane. Don't worry about it, but yeah, I can't.
It's kind of like, to me, it's like people who don't wear seatbelts, you know, in a way. It's like, don't you realize this is just for your own benefit to wear a seatbelt when you get in a car? It's for your benefit. And not wearing a seatbelt, you know, you're taking a chance there. Now, it's not exactly the same kind of thing, but you'd almost think that people wouldn't need to be told to wear a seatbelt in the car because it's so self-evidently obvious why you should wear a seatbelt. It seems like it should be self-evidently obvious that you don't get up right after communion and walk out of the church. But some people just don't get it. That's why I think it maybe they just have never thought it through. Well, thanks, Joe. I'm glad to know that I have company, my fellow sinners. Everywhere I look, I see fellow sinners. I'm one of them. Let's go to Alicia now in Haynesville, Illinois. Hi, Alicia.
Hi, Patrick. I never call radio shows because I always get nervous when I think about it, but I had to call when I heard Gabriella's call, I just felt compelled. I was also in an abusive relationship that started off with just, you know, the emotional abuse, the verbal abuse, and it began to escalate. I never got hit, but I did get physically restrained a couple times. And I mean, my heart goes out to her. I did get Catholic counseling, which was wonderful. And I did learn a couple things that I wanted to share. One of the things is that I learned that when you're in an abusive situation, although there may be marital issues, the abuse is not a marital issue. And that is something that the abusive person needs to work on. And until they do and until they acknowledge it, they're not going to be able to be in a relationship. So I would, like you suggested to her, to go to counseling and maybe she could check with a counselor to see how she could tell when he's truly sorry. Because until they are truly sorry, it's not safe to go back. And
right. Yeah, I agree. And just to interrupt, if I may, that you heard when I took her call, I pointed out that there's a law enforcement aspect to this. There's the marriage aspect of it in terms of civil law. I guess he was talking about divorce, the church's own law. So there are different layers that have to be taken into account. But fundamentally, if the woman is in a dangerous situation, or if it even appears as though the danger is right around the corner, she has a right to be safe and a right to be out from under a situation where she could be harmed, or children, or both. So, yeah, I concur with you. This is an important part of the topic.
Yeah, and like I said, I mean, I think one of the big important things is when you leave this person, a lot of times they try to say they're sorry and they might even cry and this and that, and you feel bad for them, but they're just like, it's called hoovering, and that's something that you really got to watch out for, and that's why I said it's important to know and to look for the signs that they really, truly are sorry.
True. Yeah. And this is why you heard me recommend that she get into some marriage therapy, some counseling, because counselors will be able to help her understand those, any person, man or woman in that situation, to help understand things like that so that you have a clear idea of really what's going on and what to be looking for and, you know, when is it an appropriate time to reconcile, move back into the same house together, things of that nature. Well, thanks, Alicia. I'm really glad to hear that you're doing okay, though. Thank you for that. Let's go now to Teresa in Elmhurst, Illinois. Good morning, Teresa.
Hi, yes, Patrick. I had a question. I just was researching mortal sin after you had that awesome story about that priest. So I encourage, like, in general, my family to go to church, I'm talking about, like, my cousins and relatives, and I don't feel comfortable telling them, you know, to make sure they go to reconciliation first. Am I doing a worse part by encouraging them to go to church, knowing, I know for a fact, because they've done it multiple times when I've seen them at funerals and things, they'll go right up to communion. Is it worse for me to encourage them to go to church knowing that they are in mortal sin? I am sure of it. One of them does those cards, you know, those
tarot cards. Whatever,
tarot cards. And, you know, I know that they're in mortal sin, and I know for a fact that they will go up to communion.
Try this, because then you have both bases covered. It's good that you're encouraging people to go to Mass. That's good. And Mass is for everybody, even somebody who's in the state of mortal sin, he can still go to Mass. Now, he shouldn't receive communion, obviously, but try this. Just say, as you encourage that person to go to Mass, and just say, but just remember, Jesus wants you to be there at Mass, but he also wants you to receive his body, blood, soul, and divinity in Holy Communion, and you're not ready to do that yet until you go to confession. And you might even invoke what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11, the second half of the chapter is where St. Paul explains why you should not receive communion unworthily, because you are, he says, guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. That's a euphemism for murder. And he says if you eat and drink without recognizing or discerning the body, you eat and drink judgment or damnation on yourself. And he concludes by saying, this is why many of you have become sick and some of you are even dying. Now, does he mean that literally? It's hard to know for sure. It could easily have been literal in those apostolic days when all kinds of amazing miracles were taking place. You might think of that as almost like an anti-miracle, where if somebody was receiving Holy Communion in the state of mortal sin and dropped dead as a result of it, that's, talk about an attention getter. So my thought would be, in a gentle, tactful way, do both. Encourage them to go to Mass, but remind them that until they go to confession, you know, if you have any mortal sin on your soul, don't go to communion, because that's going to make matters worse. But, you know, the good news is that you can go to confession. Make a good confession, and then you'd be able to receive Holy Communion. I think the message should be both and, as opposed to either or.
Okay, so if I don't feel comfortable on that second part, saying the second part, like my brother-in-law, like I'm not, you know, I'll come downstairs and I'll say, okay, anyone's welcome to come to church with us, but I don't feel comfortable going into the second part. Should I just not even say anyone's welcome? Should I not, you know what,
well,
I mean? I just don't,
I do.
I'm not that far with him yet.
I understand. And it, you know, interpersonal relationships can be very tricky. I know from experience. I think maybe at that point then you might say, if you're encouraging them to go to church, were to give them the impression that by going to church they can therefore go receive communion, then maybe just don't invite them to church. Remember that they're grown men and women. They're, you know, they are grown-ups and they can make decisions and they know enough on their own. So it's not like you're the gatekeeper and you have to give them permission to go to church or not give them permission. If you've seen in the past that when you do this, it leads inevitably to them receiving communion in the state of mortal sin, then perhaps the thing to do is to just say, hey, I'm going to church now. And by the way, they have confessions before Mass. If you want to go early, you know, you can leave it like that. But one other thing to think about, Teresa, is, you know, maybe it's time to get out of your comfort zone and be like St. Peter, Lord, if that's really you walking on the water, then please call to me to come to you. And what does Jesus do? He says, come. Probably the last thing that St. Peter really thought he would do. Next thing you know, Peter's getting out of his comfort zone and he's walking on water and he falters because he gets scared. And then Jesus pulls him up and says, why did you doubt? Oh, you have little faith. So maybe this is God's way of telling you to get out of your comfort zone and be more bold.
That's good. That's good. Maybe I will then. The other thing is, you know, I just looked on Catholic Answers to see what is an actual mortal sin, and I'm reading through them. And like I teach RE, and those kids use the Lord's name in vain all the time. And I'm encouraging them to go to, you know, to go to Mass. And even myself, I mean, even my kids, they've disrespected their mother, you know. And now I'm thinking, my gosh, I really should be going to confession every week. So should my kids, really.
Well, if you need to go every week, go as often as you need to go. I just mean you rhetorically, not necessarily you. Go as often as you need to, and don't go to communion. This is what you should just teach the kids. Jesus wants you to receive communion. He says, do not stop the little children from coming unto me. So if you have something that would prevent you from receiving Jesus worthily, go to confession, take care of it, and then receive communion. So both sacraments are open to us. The Lord wants us to make use of them. If you don't need to go to confession, go to communion. If you do need to go to confession, and then go to communion. And maybe one of the things that we've lost, Teresa, at least as a Catholic people nowadays, is that people are so quick to be offended if anyone should suggest that they might commit sins. And I don't know, maybe it's just this cultural weirdness that we find ourselves in now, where everybody's offended at the drop of a hat at somebody saying something that might be perceived as criticism, even when it's rightly deserved. Maybe what we all need is a big dose of humility to realize we are sinners, and the Lord came to save sinners like us. So let's be humble about it and acknowledge our sins and confess our sins, as we're told in the Bible, and receive God's grace. That kind of humility could go a long way. So perhaps as you're teaching the kids, be sure to remind them about all that as well.
Yeah.
Well, you know what that means, Teresa? That means I have to take a break. So thanks for the call, and hang in there. I really admire you for teaching these young people. Keep going. And I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. This hour is sponsored by Notre Dame Federal Credit Union, where you can boost your savings with their 14-month share certificate, earning a 4.14% annual percentage yield. Info at relevantradio.com/certificate.
Patrick Madrid is on Coast to Coast on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show, 888-914-9149. Let's get back to the phones. We're going to go now to Chuck in Milpitas, California. Hi, Chuck.
Hi, Patrick. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
I was curious. I never chew the host when I receive communion. Is that proper or is it okay? Because I remember way back when I was taught it's not to be done. And I just wondered if you could maybe shed some light on that.
I remember when I was a kid back in the 60s and I received my first Holy Communion, and I do remember the nuns telling us, now don't chew the host, you know, let it dissolve in your mouth. And I did, and probably for years after that I did, but eventually it occurred to me that these wonderful nuns, they were just teaching us respect for Jesus. But you can't hurt Jesus if you chew the host. You're not hurting Jesus. You're not disrespecting Jesus. You're not doing something that's not reverent. So whether in the case of a host that's very thin, some of them are very, very thin and they do dissolve quickly, they don't require chewing. More recently, maybe in the last maybe 30, 40, 50 years perhaps, it seems like hosts tend to be thicker and more durable. So sometimes it's necessary to chew them. But whether you chew them or not, whether you chew the host or don't chew the host, it doesn't matter in any way with regard to Jesus. You're not hurting him. You can't hurt him. And you're not doing anything disrespectful.
Okay. Well, thank you. It just sometimes bothers me when I see someone chewing on it, and I never did.
Yeah, I understand. I do understand what you mean. And that's why it's worth talking about here, only because a pious notion. The pious notion, probably the best way I can describe it, is out of a desire to show reverence. And sometimes people, I'll give you an example if I can use a parallel. It's not an exact parallel, but it's a common custom in Catholic circles that when you go to adoration, that you genuflect on both knees. And that got started, who knows when that got started, how many centuries ago that got started. I think it's totally fine. But I think some people feel like you have to do that. You must genuflect on both knees or else you're doing it wrong. And that's not true. It's just a pious notion. And for those who desire to show reverence to the Lord by genuflecting on both knees, that's great. If somebody genuflects on one knee, that's great. Maybe somebody has knee problems, they can't genuflect at all. That's fine too. So one thing we just have to be careful of is that, like, don't chew the host, or you must genuflect on both knees, or you must kiss your thumb after you make the sign of the cross, things like that. None of those things are obligatory. They're not required. They're pious customs that some people have, but we don't want to make more of them than they are, and that is, those are pious customs, and they're not obligatory on other people. So I'll give you one other example, Chuck, as long as I'm at it. I don't know where this comes from, but some people have gotten it into their heads that when you receive Holy Communion at Mass, that you are somehow not supposed to make the sign of the cross. That's crazy. But yet I meet people, or I've heard people, or I've seen people online, for example, insisting that people who make the sign of the cross when they receive Holy Communion are doing something wrong. And that's just silly. That's ridiculous. But they get these pious notions in their mind, and then they think that this somehow is obligatory for other people, and it's not. So I'll conclude with my giving of examples. But those things come to mind.
Well, thank you very much. I really appreciate that.
You got it. Thank you, Chuck. I appreciate that too. By the way, if you're listening now and you see on Facebook or in some other situation somebody saying, that you're not supposed to make the sign of the cross after communion, you can safely ignore that. Let's go to Gabrielle now in Cheyenne, Wyoming. Good morning, Gabrielle.
Good morning, Patrick. My question is about purgatory.
Okay.
Since we cannot measure God's work against our earthly time, how do we know how long to pray for someone in purgatory?
A really good question that is, and we don't know, unless God were to tell you, let's say that the soul that you've been praying for by God's permission were to appear to you and say, thank you for all those prayers, and I'm now out of purgatory, and I just wanted to say thank you. Things like that have been known to happen. They don't happen frequently. They rarely happen, I should say. But they have been known to happen where God would permit somebody to know this. Other than that, we don't know. So for that reason, the rule of thumb is you just pray for them forever. Pray for them as long as you're alive. And if it should happen that the person you're praying for has gone to heaven, he no longer needs your prayers, but God applies those prayers to other souls in purgatory.
Okay.
So nothing gets wasted.
That's comforting. Yeah, I guess I also was kind of wondering, do we pray for a specific soul in purgatory, or do we pray for all souls? I guess kind of the classic Catholic, both and.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. It would be both and. So let's say your grandma died and you're praying for the repose of her soul. Keep doing that. But you can also pray for the holy souls in purgatory as a group. And the Lord will provide, he will apply the spiritual benefits of your prayers exactly as he wants to, and he applies those prayers, even if the person you're praying for by name has already gone to heaven. It's a beautiful thing.
Awesome. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate your time.
You're welcome. Thank you, Gabrielle. Let's go now to Joan in Milwaukee. Good morning, Joan.
Good morning. Good morning. I just wanted to say that I've dealt with a lot of people who suffer from mental problems, emotional. They have all kinds, and they take medications and that. And they will go to communion. And I know that these people have, you know, done certain things. I'm aware of that. Mm-hmm. But they have already, I've seen them crying because they said, oh, I'm sorry, I hurt the Lord, I'm so sorry, and they cry. And I always feel that God reads their hearts, too. A lot of them will live with a friend, they're not married, but they can't be alone, and they have serious mental and emotional problems. I mean, look at St. Dismas the Good Thief. He didn't get to go to confession, but our Lord forgot, gave him. We don't know what he did in his life. And then also people, our Lord said too in the Bible, prostitutes and tax collectors are going to heaven before some people. Isn't there such a thing as receiving a drop of grace to shed tears? I've seen many of them shedding tears for things they did maybe they when they were 15.
Joan, help me out here. I understand what you're saying, but I'm not sure what your question is for me on this issue.
My question is, isn't God giving these people mercy since they still go to communion, but they're frightened to be in the confessional? In other words, they have fear problems. They have emotional and psychological mm-hmm. problems.
Yeah, so God certainly is extending his grace and mercy to everybody, even the most hardened sinners, those who hate God even. He's still extending the gift of grace and mercy to them. But it doesn't change the fact that if you're in the state of mortal sin, there is no grace in your soul. And so to receive Holy Communion is, in essence, to attempt to put the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord into, basically back into the tomb in a soul that's spiritually dead. So Jesus provides for this very situation, and that is go to confession. So it's not as though these people are stuck and they have no other choice. They have a choice, and that is go to confession. And the church tells them that. Now, I will grant that for some people, and certainly if they've committed certain sins that are very embarrassing or shameful, what have you, it's a natural human emotion for us to shy away from having to disclose that to another person. You know, been there, done that. But it doesn't change the fact that that's what the Lord asks us to do before we receive Holy Communion. So it's not as though those people get a free pass, like, oh, in your case, okay, go ahead and receive communion. No, they need to get right with God before they receive Holy Communion. That's why the church, that's why Jesus established this sacrament, to revive the life of grace in the soul so that it can receive benefit from communion. Last thing I'll say, Joan, then I'll throw it back to you, is that if you were to receive Holy Communion in the state of mortal sin, Holy Communion can't heal you. It can't nourish you because your soul is spiritually dead. Now, I obviously, I don't mean you personally, but just rhetorically, the Holy Eucharist is not going to help. It can't help that person in mortal sin any more than you could help give life or healing to a dead body if you were to spoon food into the mouth of a dead body. You could put food in there, but it's not going to do anything because the dead body is unable to respond to what the food could do to help a living body. Dead body can't do anything. So I'm trying to articulate the church's point on this issue, and I'm glad you're bringing it up because a lot of people need to hear about it.
Yeah, it's just that I've spoken in prisons and all that, and a lot of those people literally have wept for what they've done. They wouldn't hurt a fly. And I say, oh, Lord, I said, please give them a drop of grace from Mother Mary's tears that they can be truly sorry. But some of these people are so frightened. I tell you, I've been in their presence. They can't go to confession. They tell God they're sorry. They go and they pray. I can't feel that God in all his mercy doesn't see their minds as having a problem.
Well, of course not, Joan. I mean, God is God. He sees everything. So I'm not saying that God can't see that. Obviously, he does see that. Nor am I saying that there aren't people who are just abjectly, truly sorry for their sins, and they deeply want to be reconciled with the Lord. And if it should happen, by the way, that somebody were to die in that state, the church says that person would go to heaven, because if he has true contrition for his sins, and we're talking about a baptized person who has fallen into serious sin, if he has true contrition for his sins, he would be saved. Have to spend time in purgatory, no doubt. But all of those things being the case doesn't change the fact that Jesus established the sacrament of confession, especially for those people who feel like they can't bring themselves to say anything. They need to trust in the Lord. So anyway, I feel like maybe I'm just repeating myself now, but I'm glad you brought this issue up. It's an important topic for people to know about. Thank you so much, Joan. Let's go to a break. I almost went to another phone call. Look at that. So we'll take a break and we'll come right back right after this. Looking for a new job? How about one that offers you opportunities for spiritual, social, and charitable growth? Our sponsor, the Catholic Order of Foresters, is hiring new agents today. Visit relevantradio.com/Forester, an Illinois life insurance company not available in all states.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Let's go to Chris in San Francisco. Good morning, Chris.
Morning, Patrick. Got two questions for you. I was talking to my girlfriend yesterday. She's from Mexico originally, just immigrated to the U.S., and we went to Mass, and she tried to give me a cupcake. Now, I love cupcakes, but it was within an hour before Mass started, told her no on the fasting, and she was very confused by it. Was raised Catholic. I explained to her why we don't do that, and then she mentioned, might be very different from the traditions in Mexico, and that like American Catholics have much more rules than they have in Mexico. And I was wondering, I know there's differences in traditions and customs, you know, internationally, but that some of the rules, you know, are the same across the church. And I was wondering, what are the differences between those, and how do I explain that, what those are, without being disrespectful?
Yeah, I get it. Well, maybe part of the issue could be a misunderstanding on your part, Chris. I don't know, but a misunderstanding of what the church's requirement is. So in the Latin Rite, we're required to fast for 1 hour before communion, not 1 hour before Mass. So 1 hour before receiving communion, which is so minimal. I mean, when you think about it, typically communion doesn't happen until, say, 45 minutes into the typical Sunday Mass. So it sounds like maybe both of you were trying to do the right thing, but if she was thinking that, if her understanding was accurate, she knew that you could eat up to an hour before receiving communion. So that could be the source of the issue right there, because it's the same law that applies in Mexico as it does in the U.S., as it does in Japan, or anywhere else in the world for Latin Rite Catholics. That's the law. Fasting from all food and any beverages, you know, excepting for water and medicine, for an hour before receiving communion. So that's the first thing. Second thing is that there is no different law in Mexico than there is here. So if people are observing the church's law on this issue, it would be the same in any country.
Okay, cool. My second question dealt when we went into Mass. I went to the confession line, which was very, very long. And she went to go to her seat, which is fine, because she did not receive communion. We will work on that later. But as I was in line, it was a very, very long line. It's a religious order congregation, so they have priests doing confession throughout Mass. Mass starts, and there's still lines for confession, and people are still getting the sacrament. And it goes all the way up till, you know, the line is gone, which is good, but oftentimes that's past the homily, going right into the liturgy of the Eucharist. My question is that normal? Should the confessions all be done before the liturgy starts entirely, so you're completely focused on the Mass? And how should that work?
Well, the priests have the discretion to hear confessions as long as they wish. So if Mass is being celebrated by one priest and another priest is in the confessional hearing confessions, there's no requirement that he stop the confessions after a certain point. Now, I do know priests, Chris, who hold the view, and I don't necessarily disagree with them. In fact, I was talking to a priest about this recently, and he said the reason that he will stop hearing confessions when Mass starts is because he wants people to learn that you have to exert yourself, and it may mean getting up earlier in the morning to get to Mass earlier so you can get to confession so that you can go to communion. And I think what he's saying or driving at is that we already have it pretty easy when you think about it, and it can have the effect of people just sort of thinking, well, I can just roll out of bed and get to Mass right on time, and I can stand in line and go to confession, and then I can go to communion. So his point is he would rather people develop a spirit of, you know, being a bit more arduous in their spiritual lives so that they make an effort, so that they have to suffer a little bit, if you can call that suffering, to go early to go to confession, to be able to go to communion. Now, that's just the view of some priests, and maybe most priests don't hold that view. I don't know. But there's no requirement that the priest has to stop hearing confessions before any particular time of Mass. He could just keep hearing confessions all the way through Mass if that's what the pastor permitted. So there you have it. And I thank you for the question. Let's go to Carlos now in New Jersey. Good morning, Carlos.
Hi, good morning. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Patrick, I need your advice. So a relative who's a practicing Catholic comes to Mass every week with her husband and kids. She mentioned that she tied her tubes because she didn't want to have any more kids. Mm-hmm. And I don't think she knows that she should not do this, because I know she's a believer and tries to live out her faith. So my question is, what should I do? Is this something I should be telling her? Or if yes, like, how should I tell her? Because
I would tell her. I mean, you have a relationship with her, right? You know each other, your family. You've got some standing, so you could just tell her in a very gentle way, you know, that I realize maybe no one ever explained this to you, but the church says that that is seriously sinful because your fertility is a gift from God. It's not a disease. It's not something that has to be corrected or eradicated. And in marriage, the marriage act is ordered toward procreation. It doesn't mean that you must procreate, but it means that to enjoy, to enjoy this gift in marriage requires responsibility and openness to the possibility that God would bless you with life. So by having your tubes tied or by having a vasectomy, in essence, what's happening is the couple is enjoying the pleasure for the sake of the pleasure. And the pleasure is good. Mm-hmm. And the pleasure is ordained by God, that he wants the couple to enjoy that. So, you know, hip, hip, hooray for all the married people. But if you're just enjoying the pleasure and you've no longer opened this act to the possibility that there's a blessing in the form of a child, now that's just hedonism. It's just recreational pleasure. That's all it is. That's all it could be, because it could have no other purpose other than just recreational pleasure. And that would be a serious sin, because now it's almost like eating food just for the pleasure of it. And then you go next door to the vomitorium and you vomit it all back up, then you belly back up to the table and have more food. We call that an eating disorder, because you're not eating with responsibility for your body and calories and things like that. You're just eating for the pure pleasure of it, and that's also seriously sinful. So they're similar. Food and sex and marriage are similar in that regard. So I'm not saying that you should give her a sermon or anything like that, but if you're not telling her the truth, maybe nobody in her life would ever tell her the truth. And what a shame it would be if you got down to the end of your life and you found out, because I never told her this, it didn't work out so well for her. I would say, take a shot, you know, be polite, sure. be charitable, be respectful, but what have you got to lose?
Okay. Thank you, Patrick. Pray for me.
I will. And I'm sure she will you know, we can pray that she'll hear it with ears to hear. You know, there is a CD, that's actually a digital download nowadays, by Dr. Janet Smith called Contraception, Why Not? And if you look that up, Dr. Janet Smith, and then the title Contraception, Why Not? You could send her the link to that and let her listen to it. Because among the various forms of contraception, she does talk about why it's wrong to use surgery to mutilate yourself unnecessarily.
Okay.
So that can help.
Thank you, Pat.
All right, Carlos, you got it. Thank you. How about Daniela now in Lakewood, California? Good morning, Daniela.
Hi, good morning, Patrick. So my mom and I were having a conversation recently. She was telling me how she went to confession, and she was given a penance, and then she didn't do the penance. So when she went back with that priest, she let him know, and he said that that confession is no longer valid. So my question is, does she have to reconfess those sins, or is it not necessary because she received the absolution?
Well, did she honestly forget to do the penance, or did she just say, I'm not going to do that?
No, she did. Try to do it, but it's because the penance, I'll tell you what it was. It was, mm-hmm. he told her I'm not sure what the confession was, but he told her to, if she's ever bought herself flowers. And so my mom said no. And he said, okay, so that's going to be your penance, to go to the store, buy yourself some flowers, and for them to be the most expensive ones. And so she did go to the store, but then she did go to the store, but she was like, I don't know. So she didn't.
That's all right.
Yeah. I've never heard of a penance like that.
That sounds kind of silly to me. Who knows what his motivation was, and let's give benefit of the doubt. But just at first glance, that seems rather silly. So let's just look at it structurally, if we may. So she didn't perform the penance because she thought it was silly, or because she didn't have the money, or what was the reason that she didn't do it?
I think it's just maybe she thought it was silly.
Yeah, and I concur with that reaction. So if it were me, I would go to a different priest. And I, when I went to confession the next time around, I would say, bless me, Father, for I've sinned. It has been X weeks or months or whatever since my last confession. Something odd happened on the way to this confession, and that is that I went to confession before, I confessed all my sins, I received absolution, and the priest gave me a peculiar penance that just seemed strange to me. And so I didn't do it because I didn't really understand it. And when I went back to go to confession again, he said that that somehow invalidated my first confession, which is really technically not true. To perform the penance is necessary, but if the penance itself is problematic or something strange, you're not absolutely obligated to perform that penance. So let's just say the priest said, because one of your sins has to do with pride, I want you to go out on the street corner dressed like a clown and stand around letting people laugh at you. That's not a legitimate penance. So if that were the penance the priest gave you, you could say, I'm going to do something else instead of that penance. I'm going to do a different penance. If it's so extreme as to be weird and ineffectual, you could do a different penance. So maybe the way to resolve this is when she goes to confession next time, just say, this odd thing happened. I just want to mention it to you because of what the priest said, but I'm truly sorry for my sins. And I would just leave it at that. But I would definitely find a different confessor if that's the kind of thing that happens. Far be it from me to want to criticize any priests. I'm so grateful to them for their ministry. Every so often, though, you hear stories like this. So that would be my advice, Daniela. I wish I had more time to go to another call, but I don't. So I'm going to have to leave it at this for now. But I'll be back again with you tomorrow, same Pat time, same Pat channel, God willing, of course. And in the meantime, if you want to send me an email, just go to the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick. Just click on connect and you can send an email to me. I got one this morning from somebody who said, how do I send Patrick an email? And I responded back saying, you just did. You could do it by going to that page. And until tomorrow, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me. God bless you.
Good morning. Oh, and in case I don't see you, good afternoon, good evening, and good night.